with me in your Bibles, please, first of all, to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. We'll begin there, but I have a couple of other scriptures I want to read for you as well. Just to set us up here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereof I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. May God add His blessing to the reading, to the hearing of His most holy word. Let's spend a few minutes here. First of all, notice what the apostle commands here. I exhort. Exhortation, Greek word parakalo, which simply means I'm strongly urging you to do this. The strongly urging on the part of an apostle is tantamount to a command. This is what we ought to do. All right, now what is it that we ought to do from this passage? First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, let's understand what Paul is asking us to do here. Supplications and prayers. Supplications would be more individual requests, things that are more specific. Prayers, more general. For general things, intercessions would be when we would rise up and pray for one another in such a way that we would seek one another's good, so that we would pray for one another, that we would grow in grace, in holiness, that we would do what Stephen did, for instance, at the base of that pile of rocks when he was being killed. He said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." That's also a kind of intercession. Notice the complete absence of vindictiveness, of vengeance in Stephen's words. So an absence of vengeance and a desire for good would speak more of those kinds of intercessions. And then giving of thanks be made for all men. Now the all men here is identified in the next verse. Let's be careful that we don't get twirled into the vortex of thinking that all men here means every particular man that ever lived. Paul is talking about all kinds, all classes, all stations, and all races of men. Remember that he is speaking into a context of Jewish particularism. Okay? So he is widening out the understanding of the Christian church far beyond anything that would make it merely racial, merely familial, merely of the household of faith. When he says all men here, he's speaking about all different kinds of men. And he goes on to describe what he means in verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. Notice kings and those who are in authority. So kings and soldiers, for instance. Kings and policemen, for instance. Kings and governors, for instance. So not just for kings, but for all who are in authority. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Brothers and sisters, this is one of those passages that our reforming fathers sought to use when we understood that what we were supposed to be doing as a people was praying for our magistrates in order that they might pass the kinds of laws that we might live in a godly and honest way. What does that mean in our day? Well, it means all kinds of things. Let's just take a couple of examples, okay? Does the Bible teach that one whole day in seven belongs to God? Well, it does. Does the Bible also teach that righteousness exalts a nation? Yes. Does the Bible teach that righteousness is described as setting forth our best efforts to obey the commandments of God? Yes, all of those things are true. So then, if we are going to pray for our kings and all that are in authority, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, what kind of laws are we going to pray for, and what kind of magistrates are we going to pray for? The point that the apostle is making here is that our intercessions, our prayers, our thanksgivings, and our supplications ought to be for those men who are in authority, that they would indeed rule in such a way that godliness and righteousness would exalt the nation over which they rule. So it would be an appropriate prayer for us to pray that our magistrates would understand the importance of keeping one whole day in seven to God and would restrain the people under their authority from working on the Lord's Day unnecessarily, apart from the works of necessity and mercy. And as I told you, I think it was last week, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, let's not think that when we say works of necessity and mercy, that we're talking about exceptions to the fourth commandment. Those are not exceptions. That's keeping the fourth commandment. We have one man and now another man in our congregation that are working in law enforcement. Law enforcement is what we call a necessary work. Now, as a necessary work is concerned, that means that it is not an exception to the fourth commandment. Rather, it is keeping the fourth commandment if they're called upon to work on the Lord's Day by their employer. Now, we would that all employers that have necessary works on the Sabbath day, we would that all of them undertake them as Christian employers so that they would spread those shifts out. So that there would be, that doesn't fall to one particular set of workmen week after week after week after week. That there is indeed a widening out and there is a lesser load placed on all with regard to the Sabbath day. That those who undertake such things, who have such businesses, for instance, another necessary work would be a hotel. Let's say that you're a hotel owner. Okay, so Saturday night then, you go knock on everybody's door, hand them their bill, collect their bill, and say, "You're leaving. I'm not going to house you on the Sabbath because I don't work on the Sabbath." Well, no. You don't throw people out on the Lord's Day. But what you might do is you might tell every one of your guests, "There will be no room service on the Lord's Day. We will not be changing your sheets. The laundry machines are not running. We have a skeleton crew to care for your basic needs only. If you have an emergency, please feel free to call and we will be happy to help you." And then for that employee or for that employer over that crew, it's not the same crew that's there every week. Right? And so that there is leave to work this in such a way that we understand what works of necessity are and that they are not exceptions to the law of God, but rather a keeping of the law of God. And so we would pray then for magistrates that would pass righteous laws, following the commands and counsels of Scripture, that we would live lives in all honesty and godliness. That's what Paul is saying there in verse 2. All right, so then this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And so you see how the all here does not relate to the all of verse 2 in such a way that if all means every single man in verse 2, that all means every single man in verse 4. It's all kinds of men. Why are we praying for our kings? What is it that we are to pray for them concerning? Has the Lord said, "Okay, you're in a secular nation, don't pray for the salvation of the king, it's not going to work"? Well, that's not what he says at all. He says rather the other. He says, pray for them because God would have all kinds of men to come to the knowledge of the truth, like Gentile kings and many other kinds of those who are in authority, that they may learn to take their callings and bend them in service to Christ and His kingdom in such a way that righteousness would exalt their authority. That's what Paul is saying here in verses 1 through 4. Now, why are we here with regard to the mediation of Christ? Well, this is a very interesting thing, isn't it? Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. If we take verse 6 to mean that Christ's work was equally for every particular man in history that ever lived, including women and children, obviously, then there is no need, there is no final judgment. We are then gone off into a belief in what is theologically called universalism. Right? But that's not what Paul is saying. He's used the word all consistently throughout. All kinds of men in 2, all kinds of men in 4, and all kinds of men in verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all kinds of men. Otherwise, if the ransom is paid, why would there yet be punishment for any? So yes, it is right to reason from logic when we come to a passage like this. Now, in verse 1, let's go back up to verse 1. Paul says what? The first thing he says is very interesting. He says, I would that intercessions be made for all men. And then in verse 6, he says, verse 5, excuse me, he says, there is one mediator between God and men. You see, there are those loose spirits running loose on the landscape today in churches that say that we have an intercessory work that is like Christ's. And there are even those who would justify the hierarchy of intercessions in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Eastern Orthodox churches from this particular passage. It's been done. And so while Paul uses the concept of intercession here, he says there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. In other words, it doesn't matter what your place, what your station is. There's only one mediator. There's one mediator for each and every human being that ever lived. And there's only one mediator in the sense that those who come to God must come through Jesus Christ. Now, there are some for whom Christ does not mediate. Right? You understand that? Turn with me to John chapter 17. How does Christ intercede for us? What is Christ's intercessory work? What did the word intercession mean in 1 Timothy 2:1? Offering up prayers for them, right? Okay. Turn with me to John 17, verse 8, talking about his disciples. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. Who? The disciples. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. We want to understand that the intercessory work of Christ is exclusive, just like his ransom work is. We want to argue that from what we call the unified priesthood of Jesus Christ. And let me just put it to you this way. When Jesus says here in John chapter 17, in that what we call the great high priestly prayer of Christ, when he says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. And then he says, and not only for these right here that are with me, but all of those who would believe on me through their word. Who does that include? That's right. Every Christian subsequent to that age. Everyone who believes what the apostles preached concerning Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? If you believe that, Jesus Christ prays for you. If you don't believe that, Jesus Christ does not pray for you. He does not intercede for you. And if He does not intercede for you, why would we be induced to think that He would sacrifice for you? You see, under the unity of Christ's priesthood, we have a people that the Father has given Him, and for them, He calls them His sheep in John 10, when He says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And then He says, I pray not for the world. It helps us to understand that through the unity of the priesthood of Jesus Christ in His offering and in His intercession, what we call His oblation and His intercession, His offering and His praying, that there is a commonality of subject there. That those for whom Christ offers Himself, He prays for. And those for whom He does not offer Himself, He does not pray. So when we go back then to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we plug that understanding into this passage, it becomes very clear then that Jesus has sacrificed for a particular people, and He intercedes for a particular people, but not for everyone. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, not all indiscriminately, but all as opposed to the particular understanding that one might be tempted to have. All means only the church. All means only a particular class of people, only the poor, for instance. No, it's for kings and all that are in authority. It's for all different kinds of men, because Christ Jesus is the only Savior that there is for those who will be saved. And so His ransom and His intercession is what is necessary for any man. And that is indeed what the apostle intends to teach here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So as we heard last week, with regard to the work of Jesus Christ, that there were others who had been through some wicked and evil doctrines, they had been elevated in the minds of the people to some kind of participation in the redemption of Christ. So also, when we talk about the intercession of Christ, there are those who have been elevated to positions by wicked doctrines of interceding with Christ, with Mary, with the Father, with other saints. There is an entire hierarchy of intercessors that has been built up sinfully and surreptitiously by sleight and by craft, by moving off of that pure doctrine of the Bible and bringing, if you will, the concept of the Godhead down to a mere human family that must be cajoled and influenced by particular people in order for that intercession to be good, to be right, to be effectual. And so, there are those who would pick particular saints to intercede for them. And to whom would they intercede? Well, if you read the literature, I don't recommend that you do. But if you want to, you can. But if you read the literature, you will find that the intercession goes sometimes to angels, sometimes to what they called the Queen of Heaven, Mary herself, sometimes to Jesus Christ, but never or hardly ever to the Father Himself. That there was a particular, in some cases, a hierarchy of intercession, such that one saint would go to a higher saint, would go to a higher saint, would go to Mary, would go to Christ, and then if you had all of those people standing behind you, surely God the Father could not forbid your request. Brothers and sisters, do you see what this does? It takes away the assurance of what Jesus told us with regard to His own intercession. Turn with me to John chapter 14. If you're trying to follow along in the sheets, you're probably lost by now, which you should be, because frankly, I'm not following my notes. I'm sorry. In John chapter 14, verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Notice Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, according to my authority, things that are agreeable to my will, I will do them, Jesus says. You have a promise. Does Jesus here speak of some kind of hierarchy in order that he might be cajoled or somehow influenced or strong-armed into helping you? Is that what you hear? It's not what we hear, is it? What we hear is a willing Savior. What we hear is one who is willing to hear his people's requests. He is a willing intercessor for us. Not one that must be strong-armed or influenced or cajoled like a human monarch would. You see what this does? You see how this brings down our Lord Jesus Christ off of that high and gracious pinnacle upon which he sits? Turn with me to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verse 7, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So, in this way, shall ye be my disciples." Skip on down to verse 16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." In 16, verse 23. "And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God." These are wonderful statements that completely destroy any system of hierarchical intercession. Our Lord Jesus Christ entreats the Father, and that entreaty is so pervasive, so availing with the Father, that what happens? The Father says, "I hear them myself. I receive them myself." Jesus says, "My Father loves you. He doesn't even have to be cajoled and strong-armed and forced into hearing you." Do you hear all these things being said, brothers and sisters? How important then is it that we do away with all of this wicked understanding? All right, so much by way of introduction. Let's go back to our quotations. Westminster Confession of Faith 8:1. "It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, heir of all things, judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, and glorified." Thomas Brooks says this, "The papists make saints and angels co-mediators with Christ. But in this, as in other things, they fight against clear scripture light. The apostle plainly tells us that the office of intercession pertaineth unto Christ as part of his mediation, Hebrews 7:25. And it is certain that we need no other master of requests in heaven but the man Christ Jesus, who, being so near to the Father and so dear to the Father and so much in with the Father, can doubtless carry anything with the Father that makes for his glory and our good. This was typified in the law. The high priest alone did enter into the sanctuary and carry the names of the children of Israel before the Lord, whilst the people stood all without. This pointed out Christ's mediation. In Leviticus 16:13-14, you read of two things. First, of the cloud of incense that covered the mercy seat. Secondly, the blood of the bullock that was sprinkled before the mercy seat. Now that blood typified Christ's satisfaction, and the cloud of incense, his intercession. There is no other intercessor. There is none other who has power with God in the sense that we're looking for here today. So turn with me in your Bibles and we'll finish up the next few minutes with Hebrews chapter 7. I was going to spend some time in Isaiah 42, but I think for the time that we have remaining, it will be best to spend that in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 15. And yet it is far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is, verily, a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And truly, there were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. When we think then of the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's run briefly through this passage in the few moments we have remaining. First of all, in verses 15 through 17, we note that Christ ministers, Christ intercedes by the power of an endless life. This speaks to his work in some sense not being finished. That in the overall understanding of what we call the priesthood of Christ, that there is a sense in which when Christ hung upon the cross, his last words were, "Tetelestai," it is finished, that there is a portion of his work that is finished, no doubt. But it is also true that there is a portion of his work that is not finished. And this is the emphasis that the writer here lays in Ephesians 7 when he says that he ministers by the power of an endless life. Now, in that his life was endless, that speaks to his oblation, to his offering up of himself to God, because as God himself, he could not die. He laid down His life, and Christ in His humanity certainly died. In His Godhead, obviously impossible for Him to die. And so in the power of an endless life, what we understand is that even that has an effect upon His offering of Himself. But it has this other effect also with regard to His intercession, because as the writer will tell us a little bit later on, He ever lives to make intercession for us. So Christ ministers by the power of an endless life. And this is why He was typified in the Old Testament of the priest Melchizedek. We've recently studied this together. We'll not draw it out here so much, except that when we understand that Melchizedek did not have a pedigree, a genealogy, he seems across the pages of redemptive history simply to appear and then to go away without him ever having a record of being born or dying. That is so that he might serve as a type of Christ who indeed ministers by the power of an endless life. We don't have in the order of Melchizedek a succession of priests like we do with Aaron. We have one priest standing and ministering. So we also have with Christ standing and ministering, ever living and making intercession. He does not need a host of intercessors to aid him in his ministry, because he ministers from the power of an endless life. The second point is that we see in verse 21 that the Father has elevated him to the office of eternal priest by an oath. By an oath. We see that in verse 21, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest only as long as you need to be, according to the order of Melchizedek." Yeah, right. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Christ's priesthood is an everlasting priesthood corresponding to His everlasting life, to His endless life. And He was made a priest by the oath of the Lord. Now tell me, any of those other intercessors that have been gathered to a galaxy of intercessors by a false church, do they have an oath of the Lord making them intercessors? No. No. They do not. But Christ does. The Father speaks to Him in Psalm 110, verse 4, "Thou art a priest. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The next point, the third point. It is not possible for one to continue in the office of priest or intercessor once they have died. Ouch. This puts the lie to that whole system, doesn't it? Notice what the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." Why was there high priest after high priest after high priest after high priest in the Old Testament? Because they were not permitted to continue in the office of their priesthood when they died. Once people die, they no longer intercede. Mary was a godly woman in her day. And I'm sure that during her days, she prayed often. I'm sure she prayed for her son. I'm sure she prayed for John. I'm sure she prayed for Peter. And I'm sure she prayed for Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Thutis and Judas and all of them. But I'm sure that she stopped interceding when she died. I'm sure of that. Christ has no co-intercessors. None. He is the one who has the oath of His Father. He is the one who ministers by the power of an endless life. He is the one who continually makes intercession by that same endless life. Fourth, Christ has an unchangeable priesthood in verses 24 and 25. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Who else has those qualifications? Those credentials? Of course, the answer is no one else. None. And so, we see also that his work for their sins is finished in verse 27, and his work interceding for them is indeed ongoing. He continues to intercede for them. All right, well, let's make some uses then. First of all, I know that I don't need to tell you this, but it's my job to tell you anyway. If you're tempted to wear a St. Christopher thing around your neck, take that thing off and throw it away. Get rid of that. Get rid of all vestiges of that kind of system that really lays the axe to the root of the biblical understanding of Christ and his alone intercession for his people. Solus Christus. If you're tempted to enlist the help of the dead, if you grew up with that, if that's a vestige and you find your mind wandering because of your early training in that, first of all, if you don't have that, thank the Lord. And second, if you do have it, then discipline yourselves to turn away from that. That system is death. There is no intercession, and there is no merit, and there is no blessing, and there is no grace in any of it. It genders to bondage. Third, let us remember what the intercession of Christ is all about. Do you remember how Jesus put it in the Gospel of John in 14, 15, and 16? He always couched those requests that we would ask of him and relying upon his intercession. He always said things like, according to my will, according to my name, in my name, by my name, all of those kinds of things. You see, James tells us that we can come and beg the intercession of Christ in a way that he calls amiss. Doesn't James say that? He says, you ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your own lusts. And then he goes on to say, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So what James is telling us and what Jesus is telling us, if we can bring these two scriptures together and try to get a unified understanding of them, is that when Jesus says, you ask anything, I will give it to you, he doesn't mean anything, anything. He means anything according to his will, anything according to his righteousness, anything according to his mediation. Which, by the way, brothers and sisters, if I can maybe bring the hammer down on all of us a little bit here, are the only kinds of things truly we ought to be asking for in those deepest recesses of our closets. When we come to Christ and we ask him, oh my dear Savior, oh my Father, my heart is cold. Would we not ask him for a warm heart? And would he not give us a warm heart when we come asking for that? The difficulty is we ask for a TV and we don't get it, so we don't ask for a warm heart. Brothers and sisters, turn away from all of that. And Jesus has promised, and so rely upon his promise when he tells you, come to me and ask for those things that are agreeable to my will and my intercession, and I will give them to you. You have a promise from the one we heard about today, who is God himself, the mediator of his church, the one who has all authority, whose resources are unlimited, the only one who can give you a warm heart. And he says, come to me and ask for it, and I'll give it to you. Lord, I find that when I read your word, I'm distracted. Give me a singular focus. He will. How easily do we get discouraged? How easily do we simply give up? How easily do we stop trying when we have not exhausted the veritable resources of heaven when it comes to our devotions to Christ? He's promised. He's promised to give us understanding. Heavenly Father, I was listening to the sermon the other day and I didn't get it. I didn't understand. Open my understanding. Now, by opening your understanding, what He may do is He may encourage you. He may stir you up to call the pastor, to call one of the elders, and to start asking those questions that you didn't understand. And sometimes it may require a little bit of humility to do so. But what are the benefits? What are the benefits? The benefits are understanding. The benefits are hearing. The benefits are obeying. The benefits are fruit. Isn't that one of the passages that we read about the mediation of Christ? That part of His mediation means that you will bear much fruit, and in this way you'll be my disciples. You say, Father, I look at my life and I see very little fruit. Jesus says it's my Father's will and my will that you bear much fruit. Did you think to ask? Did you think to rely upon the intercession of Christ for those things agreeable to His will and His mediation and His intercession? I assert that we have not because we ask not. But thankfully, that's not just my assertion. The Apostle James also says that. We have not because we ask not. We have not because we ask amiss, that we may spend it upon our own pleasures. But if we don't ask amiss, if we ask for those things that are agreeable to the will of Christ, why would we think that we would not have them? Do you lack wisdom? Ask Christ for wisdom, and He will give it. He has promised to do that in the same epistle in James chapter 1. Do you desire to serve Him in a greater capacity than you do now? Say to Him, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Do you desire greater obedience? Pray, Lord, grant that I might love thy commandments and love thee in keeping them. And He will do it. I believe He will do it. You should believe He will do it because He has said He will do it. When we think of the mediation of Christ then, and we think of all of these things that carnal people are trying to bend God's arm to get, we understand why a system of such carnal mediation has been set up. Well, God's not particularly wanting to give me a new TV, but if I get such and so to ask such and so to ask such and so, I know a guy who knows a guy who knows a guy. Maybe I can get God to give me a TV. But truly, what our Lord, the intercessor Himself, tells us is, come to me and ask for things that are agreeable to my intercession and agreeable to my will. Ask me for a warm heart and then stand back as one burns out of your chest. Ask me for a desire to obey me and then watch everyone else get out of the way, one foot in front of the other as you move toward heaven in obedience. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have not because we ask not. We somehow fall prey to the lie of our enemy who says to us what? You're on your own. You might get a little help. Listen to this quotation from Thomas Brooks, and we'll close with this. By the way, this is not on your sheets, but it is on the church's Facebook page. When you go to closet prayer, look that you pray not in your own names, but in the name of Christ. That you believe and hope not in your own names, but in the name of Christ. That you look not to speed in your own names, but in the name of Christ. Whatsoever we do, we are to do it by the authority of Christ and through the assistance of Christ and in the name of Christ and for the sake and glory of Christ. Christ's name is so precious and powerful with the Father that it will carry any suit, obtain any request at His hands. Though God will not give a man a drop, a sip, a crumb, a crust for His own sake, yet for Jesus' sake, He will give the best, the choicest, and the greatest blessings that heaven affords. That name is still mighty and powerful, prevalent and precious before the Lord. There are no prayers that are either heard, owned, accepted, regarded, or rewarded, but such as Christ puts His hand to. If Christ doth not mingle His blood with our sacrifices, our services, they will be lost and never ascend before the Lord. Christ is indeed the only intercessor. And His arm does not need to be twisted in order to give you a fish instead of a stone, an egg instead of a serpent, the Holy Ghost instead of anything else. He will. He promises. Let us then rely upon His mediation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we come unto Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, asking, stir our hearts up toward Thee. Stir our hearts up in obedience. Stir our hearts up in grace and in mercy. Stir our hearts up in service one to another. Services that are indeed in Thy name. Service unto Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, that we can trust that Thou wilt indeed stir us up to these things according to Thy will. We pray that those things that we lack, that we would never lack them because we have not asked for them. But that we might lack that Thou wouldst for Thine own purposes strengthen us through manifold temptations and deprivations in Thy due times, that we may be the more furnished to serve. We pray, Father, that it would never be upon our account that we would lack any good thing, but that we would be found daily at Thy gates, waiting at Thy posts, petitioning Thee in the name of Jesus Christ for those good and spiritual and holy things that Thou hast promised to those who ask. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.